The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading from the book of Nahum, this short prophetic text in the Old Testament. Lord willing, we'll be going through the whole book this semester, and it probably won't even take the whole semester, just a few weeks here. But in any case, today I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 of Nahum 1. So Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8. Remember, as I read and as you're following along and even listening along, this is the Word of God. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Let's pray once more. Lord, we are grateful for Your Word, and we ask that You would speak through it even now. We give You thanks for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this book of Nahum, as I've said, is what we're going to endeavor to look at the beginning of this semester. And it's a significant book in many ways, although it's a very short book. Nahum is written, the prophet lives during a time of great upheaval on the horizon. And we see this in even these first eight verses. Nahum is written to the city of Nineveh, as it says in verse 1, it's an oracle of Nineveh. And we might almost say, because of the time when Nahum is writing, the time when his prophetic ministry is taking place, we might almost say that Nahum is written to a people who are post-truth, who are post-preaching. It's an anachronism to say they are a post-Christian people, but there is a sense in which that is the flavor of the book, because of course the Ninevites to whom Nahum is preaching and against whom Nahum is prophesying, the Ninevites had received God's word in a previous generation, perhaps about 100 years, probably a little over 100 years before the ministry of Nahum. We have the ministry of the prophet Jonah. That's a very familiar story, a very familiar book to us. Jonah probably takes place in the mid to late 8th century. We don't know exactly. 781 to 753 is generally our understanding of when Noah or when Jonah would have been prophesying. And Nahum comes somewhat after that. We know that Nahum is coming probably about in the middle of the 7th century, in the middle of the 600s. BC. We don't know again precisely when Nahum was prophesying, but we know that it was in the latter days of the reign of Manasseh. A couple of details in the text that give us some clue as to when Nahum is ministering. Nahum refers to the fall of Thebes in chapter 3 as a well-known occurrence. And we know that happened about 664 or 663. So he's after that occasion. He also refers to the fall of Nineveh as a future occurrence. And in fact, actually, as Nahum is writing, he's very clear about the fact that Nineveh at this point is still at full strength. You see in chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength," and likewise many. And again, in chapter 2, he makes similar statements in verses 11 through 13. And even in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, when he's in the throes of this prophecy against Nineveh, he acknowledges that right now, at this moment, Nineveh looks as if it could never be toppled. So we know that the book was composed probably between the mid-660s and around, as I said, 642. That's most likely the time of Nahum's ministry. Now, taking all these things into consideration is important for us because it allows us again to understand the audience to whom Nahum was written. On the one hand, of course, it was written so that the people of Israel, God's people, might know something about him, but the direct prophecy was against a people who had at one time repented, at one time heard the good news, at one time had heard the things of the Lord, had repented, had turned to the Lord in faith. You remember the ending of Jonah. Jonah is incredulous at the fact that his message of repentance had actually been received by the Ninevites. And so the question that emerges at the beginning of Nahum is, what is the prophet going to say? What is the prophetic message to this post-faith, post-truth people, these people of Nineveh? Now, as it turns out, the actual prophecy begins in verse 9 of this chapter. And the first 8 verses, really verses 2 through 8, give us two things, two main ideas. First of all, they introduce who Nahum is and who he's prophesying against. That's clear in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 8, there is a poetic, almost a poem that begins this text. Some have even said it's a song that Nahum is singing because there are so many poetic and almost musical features to the language of verses 2 through 8. A couple of these features, I think, are worth noting. If you look in your Hebrew text, you'll see that this is actually an acrostic, although he doesn't finish the Hebrew alphabet. But he does partially give this acrostic message. That's a feature that we sometimes see, of course, in poetic literature, and it sets this section off from the rest of the book. In addition to that, there are a number of verbal plays on words, ways in which he's playing with the sound of the language in verses 2 through 8. Again, a very common feature of a poem or a song. Now, that actually brings up something significant because we've looked at psalms in the past and songs in the past in the Bible, and we know something about how songs are used. I've made this point before when we were looking at 2 Samuel, but songs in the Bible play a key role, particularly in the narrative texts of the Bible. If you see a song inserted after a narrative text, what you know is that that song is acting as a kind of mini theological commentary on what you've just read. And it often is preparing you for what you're about to read. And I think that's exactly how this song or poem at the beginning of Nahum functions. It gives us all the big themes of the book before Nahum goes and dives into the proper prophecy of the rest of the material. So before he actually begins to denounce Nineveh directly and specifically, he gives this kind of general theological overview of the key things that need to be kept in mind when reading the judgment to follow. So then the question becomes this: what are the key things? What are the key themes that Nahum needs us to keep firmly fixed in our minds as we read this judgment against a post-truth, post-preaching, we might again almost anachronistically say post-Christian culture of Nineveh? Well, we see what it is that he sees fit to highlight in this poem at the beginning. What he sees fit to highlight primarily is contained really in verse 2 and then expanded upon in the rest of the poem. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The key thing that Nahum knows we need to keep in mind as we read the entirety of this book is that the Lord, the God of Israel, our God, the God of the Bible, is a jealous God and is an avenging God. Now, this is familiar material, I'm sure. The Bible often speaks of God as a jealous God. Joshua is very clear at the end of his ministry in Joshua 24. You're not able to serve the Lord, he says to the people, because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. In other words, Joshua, looking out at the people, says, the way you're operating, the way you're living your life, is not going to cut it with the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't look upon your half measures of worship kindly. The Lord's a jealous God. And any turning away from Him is something that He'll react strongly to. Similarly, we see in Numbers 25 that great story of Phinehas who takes matters into his own hands and kills those who are openly violating the Lord's commands. What do we read about Phinehas? Well, we read this: Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous, the Lord says, with my jealousy, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Now, the jealousy of God isn't something that we often care to speak of. But I think perhaps there's a human analogy here that might be helpful for us. The Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament, and of course even in the New Testament as well, talks about Himself as being in a kind of marriage relationship with His people. Isn't this often the language that's denoted when we talk about the relationship of the Lord to believers, that He's in a kind of marriage with them? And if we take that analogy and apply it here, we might ask this question: what would it be like for a husband in a marriage relationship to have no concern, no feeling when he found that his wife was in adultery? Well, if we didn't see jealousy in that case, we would assume that something was wrong with the relationship. That's not how we'd expect a loving, caring, godly husband to behave. No, jealousy is entirely appropriate in moments like that. Similarly, when we see spiritual adultery in the Bible, it's very appropriate to call to mind the jealousy of God for His people and for His holiness and for His name. Nahum, in a sense, is saying in this poem, if you're going to understand the judgment of God against these Ninevites who had received clear preaching and had ultimately rejected it after a generation or so, if you're going to understand what the Lord says against them, what you need to understand about the Lord is that the Lord is a jealous God. Now, how does this jealousy express itself? Well, the jealousy expresses itself primarily, again in verse 2, is that the Lord is avenging and wrathful. Because of the jealousy of God, and because of the sinfulness of these people who, having heard God's word, have subsequently, generations later, turned away from it into this post-truth culture, because of God's jealousy, God will have to pour out on them His great vengeance and wrath. The wrath of God, of course, is something that we find throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are approximately 20 different words that refer in some way to God's anger. And depending on how you count all these things, in the Old Testament, there are about 580 occasions in which God is said to pour out His wrath on people or to be angry with people because of their sin. It's not something that's incidental. It's not something that's just found here in the book of Nahum. In fact, it's a theme that's found throughout the Bible. Again, not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Now here specifically, Nahum answers three questions in this poem about the wrath of this jealous God. The first question he answers that we might be asking is this. It's in fact the most natural question of all. Upon whom does the Lord display or pour out His wrath? In other words, who is God wrathful against? Who is He jealous and avenging of? Well, the text makes it very clear the categories of people upon whom God pours out His wrath. There are some words that are used here that are very specific, almost technical words, that Nahum uses to describe these people who are recipients of the wrath of God. First, in verse 2, he calls them adversaries. You see this in the text. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Interestingly enough, this is the language that he'll repeat again at the end of this poem as he talks about his adversaries and his enemies whom he is making a complete end of. Now, if we were to trace this word that Nahum uses, adversaries, there are a number of places where the adversaries of the Lord are explained to us. They're kind of a picture put up in front of us of who the adversaries of the Lord are. Perhaps one of the most striking ones is found in Psalm 74. In Psalm 74, the adversaries of the Lord are described as those who scoff against the Lord and who scoff against God's people. In other words, these aren't people who can physically do any damage to the Lord as a physical adversary might be able to do damage in the context of a battle between two humans. No, the adversaries of God aren't really going to be able to damage God in that sense, but what do they do? What the adversaries of God do is they mock, they scoff. They scoff the things of God. They scoff the Word of God. They scoff the people of God. Those are the people whom God calls His adversaries. And what does He say about His adversaries? Well, He's going to take vengeance against His adversaries. God's vengeance against those who scoff Him is, of course, entirely just. Anyone who scoffs the Lord is guilty of refuting those things that are clearly seen, the Apostle Paul tells us, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes and God's divine power. It's at the very minimum a rejection of the natural revelation that God has given to all people everywhere. Now, in this particular case, as we will see, the Ninevites have piled sin on top of that sin of rejection, because the Ninevites had some awareness in the past, at least, some sort of cultural memory of the truths of the God of the Bible. And yet, where were they now, a few generations afterwards? Well, they were characterized as people who scoffed against God, who mocked the things of God's Word. We don't have to look too far to find those kinds of things prevalent in our culture today. People who scoff at the very idea of the God of the Bible, the very truths that we see in Scripture. Some of the most obvious features of creation are scoffed and mocked by people in our day. What's the biblical term for people like that? Well, the biblical term, at least in Nahum's vocabulary, in his glossary that he's giving us at the beginning of this book, is these are adversaries of the Lord. No, he uses another word that, of course, is close to this word. He uses the word enemies at the end of verse 2. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And as I've mentioned, he points out that these enemies will come to a complete end at the end of this poem. Well, who are the enemies of God? Well, the enemies of God are also denoted for us elsewhere in the Scriptures. We read in the Psalms, in Psalm 83, quite a bit about the enemies of God. Here's what the psalmist said. Behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. Well, these categories, of course, could be merged together, but when the psalmist describes the enemies of God, what he particularly mentions in Psalm 83 is that the way in which they oppose God is by directly opposing His people, by making plans in secret to oppose the people of God. Those who are gathered together, believers in the God of the Bible, those who are trying to serve and worship God, well, these people are trying to make a covenant against just those kinds of people. We see how far the Ninevites had fallen by this point. But again, we shouldn't merely think of the Ninevites when we think of the enemies of God as they're portrayed in Scripture. Just like we don't have to look far to see those who mock God, who denigrate the very ideas of the Bible, so we certainly don't have to look far to find those who are in direct opposition to the people of God, who consider God's people, who consider the church as almost a kind of hate group that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be addressed, or that needs to be hemmed in to such a degree that it can really not function as it ought to. This is the consistent kind of progression or digression or devolution that we see in many human societies. And indeed, we don't have to look far to see it in our own. Who are those people known as in Nahum? Well, these are known as the enemies of God, the ones for whom he reserves wrath. One other technical term that Nahum uses to describe those upon whom the Lord pours his wrath is in verse 3. He says, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now, actually, in that quotation, it's a quotation of Exodus 34, where the Lord comes down and reveals himself to Moses when Moses is behind a rock. You remember the story. Moses asks to see the Lord face to face and see his glory. The Lord says that's not possible, but what he will do is put Moses behind a rock and have the edge, the sort of fringe of his garment, of his glory, come and pass before the rock. And as that happens, the Lord declares his name, and this is the one of the things he declares: he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The word guilty isn't contained here, but it's a quotation directly from Exodus 34. So again, another group of people upon whom the Lord pours his wrath, his enemies, his adversaries, and all those who are guilty before him, who will not remain, he says, unpunished. Now, the second question we might ask, and it's really the second question dealt with in the text, is this: how severe, just how severe is the anger of God? You may have known people whose parents functioned a little bit differently than your parents did. Or perhaps your parents were the ones that functioned differently from the way other parents did. And what I mean is this: perhaps you knew people who, although they knew that their parents were angry with them, they knew that it wouldn't really be all that severe. I remember having several friends who were in situations like this. Ultimately, it's a pitiable situation to be in, although at the time it seemed like something fairly attractive. They would say, "Well, yes, I know that my parents are going to find out about this. I know I'm going to be in trouble, but it's not really going to be that bad. I'm going to get home and my mom or my dad will get upset initially, but it'll all pass away by the end of the evening." And you see, that understanding of essentially the shallowness of the anger that they were facing had a significant effect on their lives. So the question is, how shallow or how deep is the anger and wrath of God? How severe is it? Is it really that bad to be an enemy of God, an adversary of God, to be guilty before God? How serious is it? How much trouble am I really in if I'm in that category of adversary or enemy? Well, the text tells us that the anger of God is more severe than anything you or I can even imagine. In verse 3, it says that the anger of God is so great that it could best be described as in this way: in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Imagine these images. Perhaps you've seen them on television, of these great natural disasters, tearing up homes, tearing up forests, the whirlwind. Well, the writer here tells us that that's perhaps the best way to think about the anger of God. No one escapes from that. No one can run away from it. No one can combat it when it comes upon them. In fact, it goes on to remind us of the great power and wrath of God in verse 4 by alluding to the events in Exodus. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Imagine the power of God. As Moses is leading the people to the edge of the Red Sea, chased by the Egyptians, the Lord rebukes the sea, and what happens? Moses and the people pass through on dry land. That kind of power, over even the elements of the sea, the elements of physics, is something we can barely even imagine or envision. In fact, we find it difficult to believe sometimes. And yet that's the truth about the God of the Bible. And that's the truth about His wrath. I think verse 4 also gives us a very frightening image of the way in which this wrath can often be poured out on even what would apparently be the safest of regions. Perhaps you think to yourself, or perhaps one might think to oneself at this point, that the Lord's wrath is something that we can sort of wall ourselves off from. If we simply have enough defenses, the Lord can't possibly get to us. You know, many people think this. They think that they're clever enough and they have enough money to escape any judgment for their sin. Well, look at the imagery of verse 4. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. These fruitful places are places that the Lord can cause to wither almost immediately. The very things in which we have the most confidence, whether it be our political stability, whether it be our personal money, whether it be our relationships, perhaps even our prospects for work or for the future, all these things that we might be tempted to think are secure and that the Lord couldn't possibly touch in His wrath. Well, all those things can easily be taken away as easily as the blossoms of Lebanon. Furthermore, in verse 5, it goes on to give perhaps the ultimate image of God's wrath, which is that mountains quake because of Him and the hills dissolve. Now, what's so striking about this language is that you can find other places in the Old Testament that talk about the providence of God and the kindness of God keeping the mountains in their place and keeping the hills from dissolving. And so this is really what we might say is earth-shattering judgment. Everything you think is solid, everything you think can never be moved, everything you think that will never change because it has never changed from generations past, all of that can be undone by the wrath of God. It is so severe against His enemies and His adversaries. Ultimately, as I've mentioned already, verse 8 encapsulates all of this by talking about the wrath of God as an overwhelming flood. It's really imagery from the story of Noah. Imagine the world of Noah's day. However prosperous it was, whatever human accomplishments were on display, whatever works of civilization might have been around, all of it was wiped out by the judgment of God, by the wrath of God against His adversaries. So then finally, the question we might ask ourselves is this: if God's wrath is poured out in that way against the guilty, if the wrath of God is as severe as Nahum says it is, then how can anyone survive the judgment of this angry, vengeful, jealous God? You know, you think about the image of the flood. And when that flood came, no one apart from Noah and his family could escape from it. How is it that anyone can survive the judgment of this God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? Well, in one sense, verse 6 tells us that in and of their own strength, no one can survive. This is the point of that rhetorical question: who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? The obvious answer to this is no one can. When that day comes, when the Lord's wrath is poured out, there is no escaping. No one can stand firm against it. No one can keep it from taking them. But you know, on the other hand, there is a note here of good news. And I think it's given to us most clearly in verse 7, although I think in verse 3 it's also alluded to. Let's look for a moment at verse 7. Amidst this judgment of God, amidst the jealousy of this vengeful God, what do we see? Well, we see Nahum saying this in his poetic introduction to the book: "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." What this text tells us is that for those who are not opposed to God, but are rather taking their refuge in God, that the Lord knows how to protect them, more than protect them. He will be a stronghold to them on the day when he pours out his wrath upon those who are opposed to him. This is as true today as it was in Nahum's day. As wicked and perverse as Nahum's day was, as the Ninevites were in their post-preaching, post-truth culture, Nahum could still say to all of them that the Lord is good and is a stronghold in the day of trouble. I find it very striking that even in these moments where the judgment of God is most clearly put on display, there is always this offer of God's salvation for those who take refuge in Him. We might think perhaps of this text which we just sang from Lamentations, one of the most difficult books to read in the entirety of the Old Testament. And yet, what do we find right in the heart of Lamentations? Well, we find His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And so Nahum, although he was called to be a preacher of judgment, called to be a preacher of the vengeful, jealous God, nonetheless gives this offer to those who would hear him and would turn to God as their stronghold. I think there's also a note of this kind of offer of grace, this gospel offer in verse 3 as well. Because as I mentioned in verse 3, he's quoting directly from Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 does indeed say, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's a truth about the Lord that does not change. But what else does Exodus 34 tell us? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, loves, it says, loves forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. As we look in our situation today, we do have to be reminded that it is right and it is in fact biblical for us to preach this God of wrath and jealousy. You'll remember perhaps in Acts 10 the way Peter reports about Jesus' teaching regarding how to preach. Remember, Jesus taught the apostles what to preach. And what Peter says is, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's where Peter started. That's where Peter said Jesus told them to start. That Jesus is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who can be said to be the jealous and avenging God, the Lord. And yet what does Peter go on to say? Well, Jesus also taught them to preach this: everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's perfectly clear throughout the Bible that in every age, whether in the 7th century BC or today, there are adversaries against the Lord, and they are great in number. Enemies of God, those who oppose God and oppose his word, and who are guilty. Indeed, the Bible says that all of us by nature are guilty, and all of us by nature are at enmity with God. But the text also teaches us in every age that the Lord is a stronghold to those who flee to Him. And we know that we flee to Him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins and hope for the future. And we know that whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is what we're commanded to proclaim as ministers of the gospel, even just as Christians who know these things to be true. And so may we be faithful as Nahum was faithful in proclaiming this wrath of God and yet this gospel even today. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. How we need it today. We thank you for this reminder from this prophet so many years ago. Give us fresh appreciation for your jealousy and also fresh confidence and joy in the salvation that you offer to us in Jesus Christ. We ask for these things by your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.